Today's Bible reading is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, the fulfillment of the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least to the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Whenever the Bible uses the word law, it's not talking about law and order in the way we might be. It's talking about the law of Moses that was delivered when the Ten Commandments were given, plus all of the extra instructions that different scholars added that were supposed to be interpreting all of those laws. Now, you notice that most of the writings of the Apostle Paul says we're not under law. So why is Jesus advocating that we are? Because Christ our Lord was a Jew. He was living in the time of Judaism. Christianity had not been born when he said this. Christianity began on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit of God fell upon the apostles. They went out and preached, and thousands were converted. From then on, it was the day of grace. But Jesus was a Jew. And so he says there, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." What does he mean by fulfill them? Well, as you obviously know already, there are many Old Testament prophets where they write about the coming Messiah, so he fulfills them that way. But it even goes beyond that, you know. Some of you have probably got friends who are Seventh-day Adventists, a wonderful group of people. I learned so much from their radio program when I was a young Christian. But they are hooked up on the Sabbath. They say, "Now, why do you go to church on Sunday? The Sabbath is Saturday." The Bible doesn't say to go to church on Saturday. The Sabbath was the day that was set aside. And of course, it was in the Old Testament. But you see, the Sabbath was fulfilled. If you study Hebrews chapter 4, it explains it completely. The Sabbath was never about a day. It was symbolic of something that was greater than just a day. It was symbolic of, Hebrews 4 teaches us, the rest that we enter into when we become a Christian. The word the picture's used is almost like a recliner, that we rest. It's faith, it's trusting by faith instead of works. And that's what the Sabbath was all about. It was fulfilled. Then, of course, too, you take the Passover. The Bible explains to us in the New Testament that the Passover, that's such a beautiful feast, talking about when the angel of death passed over the homes that had the blood of the lamb on their doors, they were spared the tragedy of losing a child. And so Jews always gather together, and some of you would have been to a Jewish Passover. I have a very dear friend in America, very close, who every year we would have Passover with them. They were devoted Jewish Christians. And it's a beautiful feast, and it's looking back to when God did that. But that was only symbolic, you see. It explains to us in Corinthians that Christ is our Passover, that it was fulfilled, you see. Christ, just as the angel of death passed over and they were saved, so it is with us in Christ. And so you've just shared in Holy Communion. So you've been involved in the meaning of the Passover. I want you to come with me to one of my very favourite cities. It's in Germany. It's Wittenberg. Have some of you been there? Anyone been to Wittenberg? Wittenberg is not a big city, but it's a lovely city. One end of the town as you enter, there is the university and the university church. It was the door of this church that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses that started the whole Protestant Reformation. As you walk down the street, you're only down a few houses, and there's the house of Melanchthon. Melanchthon was a lecturer in the college, university, friend of Martin Luther's, a follower of Martin Luther. He was such a beautiful spirit. He actually had built at the front of his house two stools to implement or to imply two people sitting together and talking. And that became a factor in architecture for another 100 years, where a number of houses would put the two signs at the front where you could sit and talk. And Melanchthon was somebody like that, who was a great counsellor and encourager. Go a bit further, and there's the city square, and that's beautiful. And over there, there's the two-storey House of Luther. It's a big place because that's where Martin Luther and his wife lived and where they ran their college. And they had always had students coming in and living with them and learning from them. If you look up the books on Martin Luther, you'll find table talks. And Martin Luther, who was a Catholic priest who started the whole Reformation, Martin Luther would teach the students there. Now, at the front of that is a statue that all women's libbers would love, I tell you, because it's of Catherine, his wife. It's a most marvellous statue. She's walking like this, you know, and that was her life. Nothing got in her way. Once the Reformation came and they went back to the Bible and they said, why are we all living without wives? So they got the nuns and the priests and Luther got them all matched up, or Catherine organised it more. And when everybody had been matched up, she was left. And it was deliberate, because she said, I'm marrying you. He wasn't going to get involved in it. But she did. And she was a dynamo. And that statue was there. And Luther would have all these students in. And he was a sort of house father, in that he did a lot of the cooking and he did a lot for the babies, changing nappies and all that. And all this went on while he gave lectures. And so he'd be there, change the baby's nappy and lecturing all these students, and people were writing them down, and that's what comes out in Luther's writings. He's just such a brilliant mind, but such an ordinary man. He makes the comment that a dirty nappy is God's sense of humour. He says, God's laughing at you, you've got to do this. Well, the Reformation started because Martin Luther was a very, very devout follower and was full of guilt. He would punish himself physically, cut himself, beat himself, lay down on the ground crying and whipping himself because he wasn't good enough. He couldn't be what God wanted. Staupitz was the old man who ran the university, and he saw in Luther a brilliant young man, but he couldn't work out, well, you know, what do I do, you know? And he got alongside him, he said, Martin, he said, God loves you. So he sent him off to Rome, hoping the experience would lift his spirits. Staupitz hadn't been to Rome himself. He didn't realise that Rome in the 16th century had gotten so far away from the spiritual, it was very sad. Now remember, all these candidates are Catholics, all Catholics. Luther's Catholic, Staupitz's Catholic. But when Luther gets there, he finds there's nothing spiritual. Pope Leo, who was in charge at that time, Leo X, was a brilliant, brilliant man. He brought so much beauty into the world because he loved art. And so he got Michelangelo and all the others to come and do all the beautiful things you find in the cathedrals, etc., over in Rome now. But Pope Leo, there is no sign he had anything spiritual. He never read, he never prayed. Some people said he didn't even believe in God, but he wanted to build the biggest church on earth, which is St. Peter's. And to do it, he came up with a good business idea. He got a man named Tetzel, who was a big operator, and he said, okay, we already have it so that if somebody sins and their parent, or for example, a parent dies and they've got to go to purgatory, you can pay money and shorten their time in purgatory. So he sold the idea of buying a sin in advance. Now, they sold pretty well. That's how they built St. Peter's. Tetzel went round and raised up other salesmen, and they went into villages and towns and cities and preached, you know. If you pay money, you can get an indulgence to sin. When he came to Wittenberg, Martin Luther was not only the priest who did the service at the university church, but right up the other end of the town was the local cathedral, and he preached there as well. When his people come to him and said, "Oh, look, Martin, I've bought the right to sin. This is pretty good," you know, he ran off his head. Now, he was sure that the Pope wouldn't go along with this. So that's why he wrote the 95 Theses, the 95 challenges to this whole idea. And nailing it to the church door was a custom of the day. That wasn't unusual. He thought the Pope would read this, be shocked by it, and try to stop it. Well, unfortunately, the Pope read it and decided to get rid of Martin Luther, and they tried to kill him. But God got hold of them. Now, when they started thinking, and he got people around him who were spiritual, they began to say, we're on the wrong track on a couple of things in what we believe. Now, again, this is not running Catholics down. They were Catholics. They were Catholic priests. But they found two big issues that were of such importance. One was the scripture alone. They said, the Bible is the only authority that we have to believe. All of the other rules of the church are in the realm of opinion. An opinion, yours as good as mine. In Catholicism, the Bible plus whatever is taught officially ex cathedra from the throne by the Pope is equal authority to the Bible. That's why you can have new doctrines. That's where infant baptism came from, for example. It wasn't there in the first few hundred years. So they challenged that and said, no, it should be the Bible alone. But the biggest issue was the other one, which was faith alone. You see, the most logical thing in human logic to think is, if there is a God and I've got to get into heaven, then I have to live up to a certain standard to get there. So it'll be works. It's the things I do that will justify whether I'm good enough to get into heaven. And the church, by the 16th century, was teaching that. The difference between Catholicism and Protestantism is, with righteousness, that is man's or woman being right with God, righteousness. In Catholicism, it's actual righteousness. And in Protestantism, it's reckoned or considered to be righteous. The New Testament doesn't teach that we are righteous. It teaches that Christ died on the cross, and by trusting in his righteousness, that we are. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, God took the sinless Christ and he died on Calvary. And then God took his righteousness and poured it over us. So the Protestant reformers said, this idea of earning salvation isn't in the Bible. It just isn't there. They said it's by faith. And they read Ephesians chapter 2 that really rocked them, you know. By grace, that's the unmerited favour, the grace you are saved, through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We cannot be saved by our works. The most logical thing a person will think who is not walking with Jesus but is religious will be that good works is the answer. That's what God wants of us. But you know what Isaiah said? Isaiah, who probably was one of the most spiritual men who ever lived, he said, our righteousness, all the good stuff we can do, when we come into the presence of God, is like filthy rags. And so our only hope of being pleased by God, pleased in the sight of God, is if we have come to the Christ of the cross and asked him for the forgiveness of our sins and and for the gift of eternal life and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. If we are trusting in our works, our goodness to get us into heaven, we're like the people back in the 16th century that had gotten right away from the scriptures. It's faith that will save you, not your works. You'll never be good enough. And none of us are we? Jeremiah the prophet said, "The heart of a man is wicked. Who can understand it?" We don't understand ourselves, do we? Romans 7, the Apostle Paul, the man held up as the ideal Christian, he says, "The things that I would do, I don't do. The things I want to do and the things I don't want to do are the things I do." And I understand that, don't you? We are torn two ways. There is the natural man and the spiritual man, according to the Bible. And the spiritual man deliberately has trusted in Christ for his or her salvation, and they walk in the Spirit of God. Lady went to church, and the gospel invitation was given, and she really felt that she needed God in her life. But she thought, "I'm not worthy. I'm just not worthy." She went home that night, sat in front of the fire, and kept thinking about this. And tears came to her eyes, and she thought, "I don't have to be worthy." So she wrote this hymn. I invite you just to sit, listen to the words. If you want to sing, just sing quietly, just as a meditation. This is what she wrote that night.
Just as I am.
Father, we thank you for those words. We thank you that beautiful song has led so many people to faith in you. And we come again this morning, Lord, just as we are, and we trust in you. Bless us in our Christian lives, O God, and we pray that you would show us what the next step would be for us to be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Once a month we take up a second offering just from people who have come prepared to give. This goes straight to missions. So if you'd like to give as it comes around, you're invited to. This sponsors the work that we do with looking after the kids out of Farnborough for school with lunch, breakfast twice a week. And work that's going on over in the Philippines and also some local ventures that we've been involved in helping out children in need. Now, I hope you have a beautiful week. Keep Vi in your prayer. She is very sick and very weak, and she's such a lovely lady, been such a faithful Christian. And I hope this is a beautiful week for you. And now may the love of God, the grace of Christ, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit be with us each one now and forever. Amen. God bless you. Stay for a cup of coffee.